The following treatment of Chapter 1, Paragraph 8, titled The Transmission of Scripture, is provided as the 15th in the current series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and was formed from the combination of two earlier messages. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
All right, we come now then to the transmission or the availability of the Scriptures. Paragraph 8. This paragraph begins with what is, in fact, a corollary to its statements on the Bible's inspiration and authority. When our confession speaks of the Holy Scripture, which in the language of the very first sentence of our confession is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, when it lists those books which were the Word of God written, which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life, chapter 1, paragraph 2, does our confession refer to our English versions, or does it refer to the Hebrew and Greek originals? Well, here the confession clearly states that the scriptures in view in these earlier statements are the autographs, that is, the originals in Hebrew and Greek, which came from the pens of the biblical authors. Let's look at paragraph 8, the first sentence. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. All right, now what they've done for us is to define which scriptures they were talking about earlier as far as the statements in their broadest sense. Leaving aside for the moment the material that's found in parentheses, which was the native language, which at the time of writing those two parenthetical statements. Leaving aside for the moment that parenthetical material, this statement emphasizes three important points. First, when we speak of the authentic scriptures, that is, of those writings which have the mark of authenticity being divinely inspired or God-breathed, and to which appeal can be made as to an absolute rule of faith, we must have in mind the originals in Hebrew and Greek. We must not speak of our English versions in such absolute terms. Now, I know that's going to sound very strange to you. That may even sound heretical to you, but think about it for a moment. When we speak of those scriptures which are divinely inspired, to which appeal can be made as to a final authority, that is, to an absolute rule of faith, we must have the originals in Hebrew and Greek in mind. We must not speak of our English versions in such absolute terms. Though, for example, some treat the Authorized Version or the King James Version as if it were inspired, that is, in the sense of being verbally and plenarily inspired, that is, every word of that translation being inspired, there are, in fact, no divinely inspired, God-breathed, inerrant, and infallible translations of the Bible. All right? Now, that's a dramatic statement, and I'm sure that if you've come out of any kind of conservative or fundamentalist background, on first hearing those words, you're shocked to hear that. But forbear to pass judgment until we're finished. While we are privileged to have several English versions that have been produced by competent and devoted translators, and though other scholars assure us that these versions faithfully represent the originals in all essential points, so that the general purposes for which God gave us the Holy Scriptures are fulfilled through those English translations, those English versions, such as the King James, the New American Standard, the New King James, the Old American Standard, etc., nevertheless, we do not appeal to them as an ultimate authority beyond which nothing more can be known. Do you understand that? We do appeal to them. But we don't appeal to them as an ultimate authority beyond which nothing more can be known. Whatever authority that we may recognize in our English Bibles, and we should recognize authority in them, there lies beyond them a final court of appeal. And that is the inspired originals, as our confession says, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Now, some of you already understand this principle very clearly because you've demonstrated it. I use the Old American Standard in the pulpit. I don't know that I'll always do that, but right now that's where I feel comfortable. Some of you use other versions. And a couple of you have come to me and said, Pastor, what does the original say? Well, you are implicitly confessing that you recognize that lying behind our English versions, there is a final court of appeal. There is a final standard to be checked to see whether or not what we have in our English versions is as accurate as it can be or should be. Now, again, the historical background of this statement, as with most others in the chapter, is the claims of Rome, where she has permitted appeal to be made to the Scriptures for the resolution of some disputed point. Rome has insisted that the appeal be made to the Latin Vulgate, that is, to what was, in fact, the authorized version of the Middle Ages. Rome claimed that this version was as divinely inspired as the originals. Therefore, there was no need to look further to resolve disputed points. They took a translation into a second language from the original Greek and Hebrew. They took that translation into Latin and said the translation is as inspired, it is as authoritative as the original Greek and Hebrew. And therefore, there's no need to go back to the original Greek and Hebrew. Nobody can read that stuff anyway. We can appeal to the Vulgate. And so the Council of Trent decreed, if anyone receive not as sacred and canonical the said books entire with all their parts as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. You could be excommunicated for saying that the Vulgate was not adequate. The Vatican Council of 1870, the same council that set forth the doctrine of papal infallibility, reaffirmed the Council of Trent's statement. These books of the Old Testament and New Testament, they say, are to be received as sacred and canonical in their integrity with all their parts, as they are enumerated in the decree of the said council and are contained in the ancient Latin edition of the Vulgate, adding that they contain revelation with no admixture of error. That's a pretty strong statement about a translation, isn't it? Again, as I've indicated earlier, both the Douay version and the Confraternity version, the two most widely used Catholic translations into English, were made not from the original Greek and Hebrew, but from the Vulgate, so that they are translations of a translation. Now, can you imagine what confidence you might have if I stood with this old American standard and were to say to you, now this wasn't translated from the original Greek and Hebrew, it was translated from the King James. Or it was translated from the Latin Vulgate, or it was translated from La Santa Biblia, the Spanish Bible. What kind of confidence would you have? Well, to go back to the Greek and Hebrew is one step. To go from this through another version, then back to the Greek and Hebrew, is two steps. It's further removed. All right, secondly, our confession states that not only the original text, our confession states not only that the original texts alone are authentic, but our confession goes on to say that they are available that we might consult them in order to resolve controversies in religion. Not only that the originals are the authentic scriptures, that is, our final court of appeal, but our confession says they are available in order that we might consult them. The doctrine of the preservation of the scriptures is stated in the following words in our confession, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. All right? Now, in speaking this way, perhaps it would be helpful to state first what was not meant The framers of the confession did not mean that there has come down to us a single perfect copy of the originals. We don't have the originals. They have long since perished. As with all books, with age, with the effects of time and of use, they have perished. They have been copied. But our confession is not saying that they have come down to us in a single perfect copy. Their words, the words of our confession, should be taken to mean, or should not be taken to mean, as some say, that they believe that there was a single manuscript, whether of the Old Testament in Hebrew or the New Testament in Greek, which is at every point an exact duplicate of the originals. Those who affirm that the so-called Textus Receptus, which supposedly stands behind the King James, those who say that it is such an exact copy, frequently claim that the Westminster Confession and our confession supports their claims here. This language, by his, that is God's, singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. Well, the framers of our confession knew that the surviving copies of the originals all differ from one another to one degree or another, mostly in very extremely minor points. What then do they mean? Well, what they mean here is that God so preserved the text of the originals that notwithstanding differences in manuscripts, the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek remain a sufficient standard of knowledge, faith, and obedience and may be consulted with confidence to resolve all controversies in religion. As Gresham Machen said, no doctrine of the faith stands or falls on a disputed reading, that is, at a place where two manuscripts might differ. Every doctrine is established on those places at which there is no variation. So we can appeal to them as a final authority, as the originals, because where there is no variation, we have the original. There is no question, there's no question mark that is etched over that passage. Is this original or is that reading original? I would like to read to you by way of confirmation, and then I think our time will just about be gone, perhaps to finish this paragraph. But I'd like to read to you from Turretin. Turretin was writing at the time the Westminster Confession was being produced, and he is very representative of the very best of scholarship, of conservative Reformed scholarship in that age. He was the textbook of many of these men who were the framers of the Westminster Confession. His writings became their textbook. He certainly was the textbook. His Institutes of Atlantic Theology became the textbook for succeeding generations. But I'd like for you to see what he says on this particular subject. This is what he calls the 10th question on the Scriptures, the purity of the sources. And here's the question. Have the original texts of the Old and New Testaments come down to us pure and uncorrupted? He says, we affirm against the papists, that is, against the Roman Catholics. He says, first, this question lies between us and the papists who speak against the purity of the sources for the purpose of establishing more easily the authority of their Vulgate version and leading us away to the tribunal of the church. Now, what he's saying is that in his day, the Roman Catholic scholars were saying, well, the originals are so corrupted we can't use them. But the Latin Vulgate is a pure translation inspired of God. It's not been corrupted. We can use it. And he says they do this to get us away from the originals and ultimately to get us to the tribunal of the church, not to the tribunal of Scripture. But he says, by the original text, we do not mean the autographs written by the hand of Moses, of the prophets, and of the apostles, which certainly do not now exist. We mean their apographs, that is, copies of those, which are so called because they set forth to us the Word of God in the very words of those who wrote under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the originals, but we have copies. The question is not, are the sources so pure that no fault has crept into the many sacred manuscripts? There are presently about 10,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, either in whole or in part, that have survived from before the time that printing was invented. But he says, are the sources so pure that no fault has crept into the many sacred manuscripts, either through the waste of time, that is through the deteriorating effects of time, or the carelessness of copyists, or the malice of the Jews or of heretics, for this is acknowledged on both sides, and the variant readings which Beza and Stephanus have carefully observed in the Greek and the Jews in the Hebrew clearly prove it. He makes reference to the fact that those who produced the so-called Textus Receptus, they understood that there were variant readings. He says, we acknowledge that there have been some corruptions that have crept into this manuscript or that manuscript. Rather, the question is, have the original texts or the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts been so corrupted, either by copyists through carelessness, or by the Jews and heretics through malice, or through the waste of time, that is, the deteriorating effects of time, that they can no longer be regarded as the judge of controversies and the rule to which all versions must be applied? The papists affirm this. He says, they say, yes, that's right. It's so corrupted, you can't use them. He says, we deny it. We deny that whatever has taken place in the deterioration of those original manuscripts, whatever was done by those who hated the Word of God and tried to corrupt it, whatever has happened simply by error, does not obscure that which is the foundation of our faith. We can appeal to these things, to these writings. And then he gives a series of arguments. Now, I'll only give you the first one. He says, the providence of God, which could not permit books which it willed to be written by inspiration for the salvation of men, to become so corrupted as to render them unfit for this purpose. There's his first reason. If these books were written, first of all, that we should learn from them what we need concerning salvation, then is it reasonable to think that God would allow that to perish? And so he's appealing to the very same thing that our confession appeals to. By his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. The providence of God, which could not permit books which it willed to be written by inspiration for the salvation of men to become so corrupted as to render them unfit for this purpose. And since new revelations are not to be expected after God has recorded in the Scriptures his entire will concerning the doctrine of salvation, what can be more derogatory to God than to assert that he has permitted the books containing this doctrine to become so corrupt that they cannot serve as a canon of faith? So the old writers faced the issue that there were variations in the manuscripts, but they also recognized that those variations do not undermine whatsoever the doctrines of the Christian faith. Those doctrines are clearly established on passages at which there is no question. Turretin goes on to say that although various corruptions are found in the copies that have come down to us, they are, quote, in things of small importance and not pertaining to faith and practice, and that they are not universal in all the manuscripts, and that they are not such as cannot be easily corrected either from a comparison of the Scriptures or from a comparison of the various manuscripts. And this is but to say that at all those points, the vast majority, where the manuscripts do not differ, the presumption is that we have an exact copy of the original, whereas where they do differ, no doctrine stands or falls, so that we may consult our Hebrew and Greek testaments with confidence that we are consulting at every point that matters the inerrant, infallible, inspired, authoritative Word of God. Now, there's one third thing that is said in this paragraph that we don't have time to do this morning. And it has to do with our English versions. You say, I don't read Greek and Hebrew. Of what good is this to me? Pastor Heidel, may I have 2 minutes? Brother, may I have your agreement to 2 minutes? I'd like to read this last statement because I don't want to leave you hanging on that point. I don't want to leave you at the point you say, well, all right, all that's well and good. He said, I can't appeal to my English version as a final authority, as though there were nothing beyond it to appeal to. What do I do? I can't read Greek and Hebrew. The second sentence of this paragraph speaks to the question of the availability of the Scriptures to those who do not read Hebrew and Greek. Let's read it just for a second. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar or common language of every nation into which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. This sentence has to do with the question of the availability of the scriptures to most of us who do not read Greek and Hebrew. And indeed, to most of the people of God in every age since the days of the prophets and the apostles. Again, over against Rome, our confession speaks of the obligation of the church to translate the scriptures into the common language of the people. And this follows from the fact that the people of God in every place have a right to and interest in the scriptures, are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. If they are not translated into the common language of the people, most accepting scholars will not be able to exercise their right nor do their duty. If they're not translated, then only those who read Greek and Hebrew can use them. We therefore believe our confession teaches us that it is God's will that his people in every age and place have what he provided for the Jews in the Hebrew Old Testament and for the Christians of the first century in the Greek New Testament. That is, the scriptures in their native language, or in one commonly known. The Jews did not have to read their Bible in translation. It was in the common language of the people. The people of the New Testament era did not have to read the Bible, the Bible in some strange language. It was in the language of their common use. It was in Greek, which was the language of commerce of the Roman Empire. And when we say that we believe the scriptures must be translated, we're saying that we believe from God's own example in what he did in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, that it is his will that we have the Bible in our own language. But now this takes us far beyond this one statement in our confession to another statement that's not in our confession, and perhaps I'll bring that and read it to you next time. The statement proposed for the Revised Confession, which then speaks what is the proper way of translating the scriptures. If indeed we are to have translations, there's more than one way to translate. And it is absolutely necessary that we have accurate translations so that we can go to them with the confidence that it's not the original, it's not the Hebrew and Greek, yet we have in sum and substance the heart of the Christian faith, and we are not going to be led astray or misinformed by our English versions. And we'll talk about that issue perhaps as we open our class next time. Well, thank you for your patience and the extra time this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we do indeed thank you for the scriptures. We know them to be a sufficient guide to us. And we thank you, O Lord, for their clarity, and indeed that they are clear, that by the ordinary use of means that we all might understand. We ask now that you would bless us and go with us into our morning worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you do not have your confession of faith with you this morning, you can turn to page 674 in the Trinity Hymnal. There you will find the chapter of the confession that we are presently considering. We began several weeks ago to take up the subject of our confession of faith. And since that time, we have been looking at the first chapter and its statements concerning the doctrine of Scripture. Now, we are taking a bit more time with this chapter than we will perhaps with some of the later chapters, because that the doctrine of Scripture is so fundamental, and likewise it has been the ground of quite a bit of controversy, especially in the last few centuries. But in this first chapter, we have seen, first of all, that paragraph 1 addresses the subject of the necessity of the Scriptures. Paragraphs 2 and 3 take up the subject of the identity of the Scriptures. Paragraphs 4 and 5, the authority of the Scriptures. Paragraph 6, the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Paragraph 7, the clarity of the Scriptures. And then last Lord's Day, we took up the subject of the transmission or the availability of the Scriptures, as described for us in paragraph 8. And it was at the end of that session last time that we came to consider the final sentence in that paragraph. I'm going to read the entire paragraph to put it in context, but we're going to return to this final sentence for a good bit of our study today, that we understand that indeed the Scriptures are available to us, though we do not, for the most part, read Hebrew and Greek, the languages in which the originals were written, yet that we can have confidence in the English versions that we use, provided that they have been translated using sound principles of Bible translation. Paragraph 8, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal to them. So our confession unashamedly takes the position that the final court of authority as far as the faith and practice of the Christian is the immediately inspired originals in Hebrew and Greek. That behind our English versions there is another court of appeal. That we can go back to the originals and consult them to see what indeed God said there. But now notice the second sentence. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar or the common language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. And so here we have a statement which addresses directly the question of the availability of the Scriptures to those who do not read the original languages, who do not read the original Hebrew and Greek. And of course, this statement addresses the need of most of God's people in every age, but especially so in our own. Now again, as we've seen throughout the confession to this point, over against Rome, our confession speaks of the obligation of the Church to translate the Scriptures into the common language of the people. And this follows from the fact, our confession says, that God's people in every place have a right unto and an interest in the Scriptures. That as God's people, we have a right to that revelation which God has given. He has vouchsafed that right to us. And of course, we have an interest in what He has revealed. It is the very foundation of our faith. And we are commanded in the fear of God to read and to search them. That is, to read and to search the Scriptures that we might grow thereby. Now, if the Scriptures are not translated into the common language of the people, in our case, into English, then most will not be able to exercise their right or to do their duty. We therefore believe, and our confession makes it abundantly plain, that it is God's will that His people in every age and in every place have what He provided for the Jews when He gave them the Hebrew Old Testament, and what He provided for the first Christians when He gave them the Greek New Testament, that is, the Scriptures in their native language, or in a language which is commonly known. Now, in our day, there are many English versions. It used to be quite simple. If you wanted an English version, 150 years ago, if you wanted an English version, you had basically one choice, maybe two choices, but you either used the King James Version or you didn't have a choice if you wanted a version in English. But in our day, there are many English versions, each claiming to be an accurate translation of the originals, but yet they are quite different. For example, anyone who compares the King James and the New King James, the Old American Standard and the New American Standard on one side, with versions like the Good News Bible or today's English Version, or with versions like the New English Bible on the other side, you cannot help but see that there is a wide gulf of some kind that separates them. You hardly get the impression that you're reading the same book. So different is the manner in which the original tongues have been brought over into English. Well, in fact, that which separates them is translation philosophy. Different philosophies of translation produce different kinds of translation. Now, what I'm going to give you in the next moments is a bit technical, but I believe it's necessary if we're going to appreciate what attitude we ought to have towards this statement in our confession, and of course, appreciate the fact that we can have a high degree of confidence in English versions which have been produced according to a sound philosophy of Bible translation. Now, the Bible translator's task is to communicate the content of the original text, which were written in Hebrew and Greek. His task is to communicate that content in language, in the language of the readers for whom the translation is being prepared. In our cases, that is in English. The translator's task is to take the original Hebrew, take the original Greek, to translate it in such a way that the content, what God has given, is to be found then in the translation in the target language. The translator is concerned with what technically is called equivalence. That is, he is concerned that the finished product communicate accurately what the original author wrote. Now, the issue, of course, is the method of doing this most effectively. What philosophy or what method of translation should the translator use? Now, there are basically two different methods of translation. What is known as formal equivalence and what is called dynamic equivalence. And I'll be using those terms throughout this consideration of the portion of our confession. Formal equivalence on the one hand, dynamic equivalence on the other. Now, while the existing English translations exhibit differing levels of consistency in the application of these methods, nevertheless, each one of these modern versions, either consciously or unconsciously, is oriented to one philosophy or the other. You cannot work with both philosophies consistently at the same time. So every version is either on one side of the spectrum or on the other. Now, when we ask the question, what method best communicates the content of the original text, formal equivalence translators answer that it is best communicated when the translator tries to parallel closely the linguistic form, that is, the structure and the grammar and the exact wording of the original. There is an attempt to stay as close as possible to the form of the original. That's why it's called formal equivalence. The exact structure, the exact grammar, the exact wording. Now, dynamic equivalence translators, on the other hand, answer that the best way to bring the message of the original into modern English is to use the most natural form of the target language. That is, in our case, the most natural form of English, giving priority then to the structure and the grammar and the idiomatic expressions of modern English. Whether or not this closely parallels the linguistic form of the original text or not. That is, the emphasis is on the English translation and its form, whether it is eminently readable, and not upon the form of the original text as it was given in the Hebrew and Greek autographs. Now, the formal equivalence translator tries to preserve the form of the original text as far as is possible. And with this orientation, he is concerned that the elements of the finished translation match as closely as possible the elements of the original text. He is concerned that paragraph corresponds with paragraph, sentence with sentence, clause with clause, phrase with phrase, word with word. The formal equivalence philosophy or method of translating attempts to say what the original text says by retaining how it says it, as far as English grammar will allow. Now, in contrast to formal equivalence translation, dynamic equivalence translators focus attention not so much on the form of the original text as on the response of the modern reader. He's not so concerned about the exact form of the original text. His primary focus is the response of those who are going to read his translation. Now, certainly that's a legitimate concern. But a dynamic equivalence translation has been described as one of which a modern reader would say, that is just the way that we would have said it. That is not so much concerned with how someone living in the 8th century before Christ would have written, not so much how the Apostle Paul living in the 1st century in a Greco-Roman and Judaic culture, how he would have written, but that's exactly how we would have said it. That's exactly how we would have written it using the idioms and the phraseology of modern English. Now, the dynamic equivalence translation is based on the principle of equivalent effect rather than on the principle of formal linguistic equivalence. Now, by equivalent effect is simply meant that the translator tries to discern what the impact of the original would have been on the original readers, and he tries to use the English style and English idiom which will make a similar, if not identical, impact on the modern reader. The main concern of dynamic equivalence, therefore, is not formal linguistic equivalence, but correspondence of thought or idea. Now, as you can see, there's quite a gulf that is between those two methods. One is concerned to stay as close as is possible given the fact that the original languages and English are different languages and you can't really have any kind of exact perfect correspondence. But to try as close as is possible to stay to the original form of the words and phrases and clauses, whereas the dynamic equivalence translator passes by most of that. And he is concerned to bring the idea over, and if he feels he's captured the idea, then he's satisfied. Whether or not there are words that are now missing, whether or not he's had to add words that have no exact correspondent in the original, whether he's had to add phrases or even add sentences, whatever it was necessary to do, as long as he can bring the idea over, he rests satisfied that he's done his job as a translator. Now, even formal equivalence translations have some dynamic elements. That is, they have some idiomatic elements in them. Since no two languages are exactly identical, either in the meanings that are given to corresponding words or in the ways words are arranged in phrases and sentences, if you had any kind of high school languages, if you took Spanish, if you took French, if you took German, or any other language, you recognize that, you understand that. There is no exact correspondence between languages. There are words in other languages that, when you bring them over into English, there may be four or five English words which would adequately express that word. Likewise, there are phrases that you can't say the same way that you would say in German. If you tried to translate a German sentence literally using the sentence structure of German and bring it into English, it becomes quite cumbersome in English, though it's quite natural in German. But in any case, because there is no exact correspondence between languages, there can be no absolutely literal translations. There are occasions when the differences between the biblical languages and English are such that the formal equivalence translator cannot preserve in translation the precise grammatical structure of the original. And in such cases, accommodation has to be made to the English idiom to the degree necessary for clear communication. Even the formal equivalence translator has to communicate clearly. It has to make sense when he's done. Otherwise, he's not done his job. And yet, though a formal equivalence translation, such as the King James or New King James, New American Standard, Old American Standard, though these translations may have some dynamic elements out of necessity, nevertheless, they are far removed from all translations produced on the basis of the philosophy of dynamic equivalence. And conversely, though a dynamic translation will of necessity have some formal relationship to the original text, otherwise it wouldn't even qualify as a translation at all. Nevertheless, it is far removed from all translations produced by the method of formal equivalence. There is a gulf between them. The American Standard Version that I use, if you've tried to follow it, as I've read from the pulpit, if you've tried to follow it in a dynamic translation, such as the New English Bible, or perhaps to a lesser degree, a dynamic translation like the NIV. If you've tried to follow it, you found that quite often there is not this close correspondence between what I'm reading. You find yourself asking, is he reading the same text? Is he reading the same Bible? Well, of course I'm not. The ASV, clearly produced using the method of formal equivalence, is quite different from a version which does not use that method. Now, whereas there are dynamic elements found in it, no student of the original languages would confuse it with the Good News Bible, for example, which was produced using dynamic equivalence. And I would simply encourage you, if you have something like the New English Bible or the Good News Bible, or if you have the Living Bible, which is pure paraphrase, to take those and set them down side by side with a passage in one of the old formal equivalence translations, and you'll find that there is this wide gulf. Now, as we have seen in our earlier studies in the Confession, and all of that is to bring us back to this issue. As we've seen earlier in our study, the Scriptures claim to be inspired of God. They claim to be God-breathed. And I assume that the vast majority of Bible translators acknowledge in some sense the Bible's translation. The Bible is a special book to them. And they have given their lives, for the most part, many years of labor to studying the Bible and many years of labor to translating the Bible. But as a general rule, the translator's view of the nature of the Bible's inspiration greatly influences his philosophy of translation. You can't hold ideas in isolation. You can't have a view of the Bible's inspiration that does not affect how you would work as a translator. That informs your understanding of what the Bible is, and therefore it either sets certain boundaries or it permits you certain limits as a translator. As you're trying to take what God had given in the original text and bring them over into the target language into English, what you think about the Bible's inspiration is extremely important. As a general rule, the translator's view of the nature of the Bible's inspiration greatly influences his philosophy of translation. And that this statement is beyond dispute can be seen from the remarkable way in which modern Bible translators, to a large degree, have followed the paths cut by the modern debate over the Bible's inspiration and authority. It is not until you come to the end of the last century, until there began to be widespread doubt and widespread debate about the Bible's inspiration, it's not till then that you begin to see certain kinds of translations appear on the market. Before then, you find only one kind of translation, generally speaking. Now, I'm not going to here again take up, as we did earlier in our study of this chapter of the Confession, the various theories of inspiration. I merely remind you that when our confession speaks of the Bible's inspiration, it means the verbal plenary view of inspiration, that is, that the Bible is inspired in such a way that its very words are inspired. That's what we mean by verbal inspiration, that inspiration extends to the words, not just to the ideas, not just to the thoughts, but to the very words that God has given. And I remind you that our confession takes the stand that inspiration extends to all the words of Scripture. That's what's meant by plenary inspiration. The word plenary simply means full. That is, the verbal plenary view says that inspiration extends to the words. It extends to all the words. Now, that means that none of the words are negotiable. None of the words are superfluous. None of the words are unnecessary. They're all given by the mind of God, according to the will of God, to express truth exactly. Now, the so-called dynamic view of inspiration argues, now this is, I'm not talking now about the dynamic view of translation, but the dynamic view of inspiration. The dynamic view of inspiration argues that God inspired the thoughts of the biblical writers, but left them to express those thoughts in their own words. That is, that he did not give a verbal revelation to them or a verbal inspiration when they wrote. He did not inspire them to choose the words they chose. He simply gave them ideas, and they were left to their own devices to choose the words that they expressed those ideas. And that God was not concerned. Had they chosen these words and that adequately expressed the ideas he gave, that was good enough. Had they chosen other words, that would have been fine too, as long as the general ideas that God had given them were expressed. That's the dynamic view of inspiration, a view which is very popular in our day. And in accord with this view, it is argued again that as long as we have the general ideas, then the exact words don't matter. And you'll find very frequently, I can recall in seminary getting into discussions with fellow students, and I would say, but the Scripture says, and then would quote a Scripture or point to a Scripture to a particular text in the Bible. And the argument would say, well, yes, I know, but you're putting too much weight on the individual words. You're putting too much weight on the grammar. You're putting too much weight on this. And, of course, what the problem was, we were like two ships passing in the night. We were operating with two fundamentally different views of the Bible. The other individual would think, well, as long as I have the general idea, that's okay. I can quibble about the words. I can argue with the words. I can reject the words. But yet that is not how the Bible was written. The Bible was written in a way that it is verbally and plenarily inspired. As long as you have the general idea, so says the proponent of dynamic inspiration, as long as you have the general idea, the exact words don't matter. Now, in this framework, if you have embraced this idea of dynamic inspiration instead of verbal plenary inspiration, then if you are a translator operating in that framework, operating with those assumptions, then as long as you capture the biblical writer's idea, then you feel yourself free to express that idea in whatever words that you want to choose. Now, you can see why that would follow logically. If that was the method on which the Bible was written to begin with, then why would you need to be bound by any stricter rule? If that was okay for Paul, if it was all okay for Moses, if it was okay for Daniel to simply take ideas that God had popped into his head in some way that he didn't do it by way of words, and I've never been able to figure out how that worked. I've never been able to figure out how God communicated ideas to these people without giving them words in which those ideas were expressed. We operate on two levels, visual and verbal. And that's the only way we process information. And there is so much in the scripture that simply cannot be communicated through the eye gate. It comes through the ear gate. It is verbal. How God supposedly gave them ideas without giving them words, I've yet to hear any man explain. But if your idea is that God merely inspired the ideas, then you're going to feel yourself free to use whatever words that you want to choose, to use as many words as you want to use, as long as you capture that same general idea. The dynamic method of translation corresponds to the dynamic view of inspiration. Now, the fact that the Bible teaches a doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration must impact the work of the translator. An inspiration that extends to the divine choice of the words implies that God is concerned with more than just general ideas. God clearly intends that we understand Him exactly. And the translator must remember that he is dealing with truth exactly expressed. He is not dealing with truth that has been once removed by being filtered through the mind of a writer who reformed that truth in whatever words he thought were fit. We are dealing with the verbally and plenarily inspired Word of God. Now, although direct correspondence cannot be demonstrated in every case, the tendency has been to find dynamic equivalence translation associated with unorthodox views of the Bible's inspiration and authority. And this shouldn't surprise us, for the tendency to de-emphasize or even to deny altogether verbal plenary inspiration has an affinity with the dynamic method of translation, for the method itself elevates the primacy of ideas over the exact words of the original text. In order for the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible to be properly acknowledged in the work of translation, the primary unit of translation must be the individual word, not just the general ideas. If you're going to bring that idea that the Bible is verbally, plenarily inspired, then the individual unit of translation has to be the individual word, not just the idea. Do you follow that? Do you understand that? You understand why it's so? All right. In order, any method of translation which departs from that commitment, that is, the commitment that the primary unit of translation is the individual word, any method of translation that departs from that commitment is in serious conflict with the Bible's doctrine of its own inspiration. For that doctrine proposes that inspiration extends to the individual words of the text so that it is verbal inspiration, and to all the words of the text so that it is plenary inspiration. Plainly speaking, the formal equivalence method of translation is philosophically oriented and philosophically committed to regarding and guarding the individual words of the original text as the primary units of translation. The dynamic equivalence method is not committed to that agenda. It simply is not committed to that agenda. Therefore, the further that the translator departs from formal equivalence as the method that he uses in his work, the less compatible he ultimately becomes, and less compatible the finished product ultimately becomes with the orthodox doctrine of the Bible's inspiration and authority. And recognizing this fact, in 1989, the following paragraph was suggested for addition to our confession. Let me find it, and I'll read it to you. All right. Since the very words of Scripture, not merely its thoughts or ideas, are inspired, preserved, and authentic, translators of the Scriptures ought to strive as much as in them lies to render each and every word of Scripture accurately and plainly, without needlessly interpreting or paraphrasing, without adding their own uninspired words or deleting God's inspired words. And all of these are false that are found in dynamic translations. The dynamic translator, you realize that when he takes the position that I'm going to communicate the idea, he then becomes dependent upon his ability to interpret what the proper idea is. He becomes, as it were, another level between the original and another level of interpretation between, or he becomes a level of interpretation between the original and the interpreter, the final interpreter. You're not interpreting anymore the original, you're interpreting an interpretation. And so the addition to the confession that was proposed says that since the very words of Scripture, not merely its thoughts or ideas, are inspired, preserved, and authentic, translators ought to strive as much as in them is to render each and every word accurately and plainly without needlessly interpreting or paraphrasing, without adding their own uninspired words or deleting God's inspired words. Did you ever notice how that in some of the older versions that you have italics in the text, indicating where the translator has supplied a word necessary to bring it over into English idiom? He can do that. That's easy for a formal equivalence translator to do. He has been working word for word through the text. And when he comes to a place he has to supply a word, he can put italics in because he can identify the word he supplied. You will never see a dynamic equivalence translation that has italics. You know why? Because they cannot identify the words that they have supplied. They've supplied most of them. If you tried to do it, the translation would look like a Swiss cheese. And that's why you'll never see it. Well, this is the statement that was added or proposed to be added to our confession in 1989. The same statement goes on in a second sentence. No single translation of Scripture is a perfect translation, the ultimate translation, or the infallible standard by which all other translations are to be judged. And that statement was an attempt to combat this idea that there is an English translation that is so sacrosanct that it becomes the standard by which every other translation is to be brought. And of course, this is a statement to address the peculiar error of the King James only folk. All right, now coming again now to our original concern, the availability of the Scriptures to the people of God. That's why everything I've said from the opening sentence of our class today has been to bring us back to this issue of the availability of the Scriptures to those who do not read Hebrew and Greek. When we come back to this question, it is my judgment, and I offer it just as my judgment, that as long as we use English versions produced by the method of formal equivalence, where there has been this concern to use the individual word of the original as the unit of translation, where there has been this concern to have exact correspondence as much as is possible, given that we are bringing it in to a second language, where that method has been used, such versions as the King James and the New King James, the Old American Standard and the New American Standard, as long as we are using such versions as our study Bibles, we can read them with confidence that, by and large, they bring to us the Word of God. They are not the absolute final authority. For that, we still must resort to the Hebrew and Greek originals. But yet, they are sufficiently accurate that we can use them with confidence that we are not being misguided, that we are not going to misunderstand the mind of God as He gave it in those original Scriptures. And though dynamic versions may have some value, I would caution against using them as your primary study Bible. I would very much caution you against using them. In fact, you're going to have a very difficult time doing something like a word study in a dynamic equivalence translation, because all of the occurrences of the word you're trying to study may not even be left in the version you're using. Now, some years ago, I was asked by the folk at Banner of Truth to put together a book on the subject addressing whether or not we ought to accept the New International Version, the NIV, as what Zondervan Publishers wanted it to become. Zondervan wanted that translation to become the new standard of the English-speaking world. They wanted to replace the King James Version. They were just that upfront about it. They wanted to do for this generation, they said, what the King James had done for its generation and succeeding generations. Now, I don't have any problem with that. I don't have any problem with them wanting to produce a modern version that would be the standard Bible of the English-speaking world. That's not my concern. But my concern is that whatever version takes the place of the King James as the, quote, authorized version, or as the standard of the English-speaking world, it needs to earn that place by its accuracy. It doesn't need to get there by slick promotion and marketing. And so Banner of Truth, a number of years ago, asked me to address this issue. And I first did so in a couple of classes at the church in New Jersey, subsequently putting those notes in the mail to Mr. Murray. He wrote back and said, would you expand this? And finally it ended up with a book published by Banner of Truth in 1989, I believe, I recall, entitled Accuracy of Translation in the New International Version. Now, if you want to study more about what we've been talking about this morning, if you'd like to get a broader, fuller description with lots of examples, then I would encourage you to look at this book. It is out of print now, but we do have a copy or two in the church library, and if you're not able to use that one, I would be glad to loan you one of the few copies that I have left. But if you're interested, this is available. Now, let's go on in our confession, because I do want us to finish this morning, this chapter of our confession. We don't want to beat this subject so thin that we grow weary of it. We come now to paragraph 9.